turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6. If you're here and you're new and you're visiting, welcome. If you don't have a Bible with you, feel free to grab one from the back table over there. We have some available as loaners. And if you don't have a Bible at home, you need one, take one home with you. That's fine. But make sure you're able to follow along with us as we study through God's Word here, starting in Hebrews chapter 6. And we started this off, got through part of the chapter last week. And in our last study, we began to look at the audience that the author of Hebrews was writing to. And the author of Hebrews was very concerned with the way that some of the Hebrews were willing to turn away from this new life that they had and had been experiencing in Christ, and how they were so willing to turn away from these things and return back to inferior things, things that couldn't save. We discussed some very weighty stuff last week, such as eternal security. Can somebody lose their salvation? Is that possible? Those were some of the things that we were talking about last week. And I shared my thoughts, of course, on that subject, that I don't believe that we can lose our salvation, but I believe the Bible says that it's very possible we can leave our salvation. Because God is a gentleman, you see, and He will not force Himself upon anyone. Now, we understand that nothing, as Romans 8 tells us, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing can separate us from Him, but we can certainly decide ourselves willingly to walk away. Now, what does it take to be saved? What does it take then to be saved? As some people might think, well, what do I need to be sure and to be secure in my salvation? To be saved, you need to put your trust in Jesus. You need to repent of your sin, right? Which means that you're acknowledging your guilt, that you are in error. You're in broken fellowship with God. You need to repent of your sin, and you need to turn. Repent is, it's kind of a twofold thing. Acknowledging, but it's also turning too. It's kind of doing about face, where you're going, I've been heading this direction. I've been doing my own thing. I maybe even have been trusting in my own works or things to be saved. But I'm turning from that. I'm turning to Jesus, my trust now, and my faith is solely in Him. And so that's what it means to be saved. You're putting your complete trust in the provision that Jesus has died on the cross for you and forgiven you of your sin by doing so. And He's given you new life. That's where your trust is, right? That's what it means to be saved. All that, of course, was accomplished on the cross. But if a person perhaps had turned to Jesus, but was living with a trust now in other things to save them, could they be saved? What if a person says, hey, Jesus, He's great, man. I'm so glad that he died on a cross for me. That's awesome. But I'm also doing these other things because I know that if I do this, then surely God can't turn me aside on that day that I meet with Him. Sometimes people can do that, and this is what some of the Hebrews were beginning to do. And so this was the urgency now that was being spoken with here in Hebrews chapter 6. Many had looked to Jesus, but were now returning to the former things of Judaism, the sacrifices, the temple worship, the rituals, things that placed them back under the law of Moses. Under the law that could not ultimately save them. This is what the situation was. And any trust placed in those things for a right standing with God, we understand, would be insufficient. To put your trust in those things for a right standing with God would not be enough. It'd be insufficient. So the author says in verse 4, it is impossible then, and then jumping down to verse 6, it's impossible then, if they fall away, to renew them again repentance. You see, these things cannot offer true repentance. You cannot go and fulfill sacrifices or go and do good works and think that that is going to do the work of repentance for you. If you aren't saved in Jesus, then you aren't saved. And to move away from Christ to any other thing, even a good thing, is a wrong thing to do. To move away from Christ to any other thing, even though it might be a good thing, if your trust is in that, it's a wrong thing. But the author knows that it's not too late for these people that he's addressing here. That's another thing. It's never too late to repent, is it? It's never too late to repent, save for one thing, death, right? As long as we have breath, no matter what we've done or where we've gone, there's always an opportunity to come to Jesus and be saved. Some of you, as we went through that passage, we saw things. It's impossible then if they fall away to renew them again, repentance. So if somebody has perhaps turned to Jesus and now turned away, they're done? No. There's always opportunity and room for repentance. The problem for some is that when they have been enlightened and they have tasted of the heavenly gift, as it says in verse 4, chapter 6, they've tasted of these things that Jesus has brought them, it takes a very hardened heart to walk away from that. It takes a very hard heart now to say, you know what, I've tasted this and sure, Jesus is pretty cool, he's pretty awesome, but I'm going a different direction. It takes a very hard heart to do that. And upon walking away, what happens? The heart just becomes harder. It becomes harder and harder to the point where it becomes very difficult for it ever to be softened again now to the point of repentance. It's not impossible, just difficult. But a person, and I want to make this clear because we went through this last week and I'm sure some of you walked away maybe going, oh no, where does this lead me? And this is a battle that some Christians have had time and time again. Have I done something now? Have I committed some sin that has now disqualified me of my salvation? Have I stepped over some line that I didn't realize was actually really there? Have I done something now where I have lost my salvation? As long as you're worried about those things, you've not lost your salvation. You see? That's the difference. A person never crosses over that line or that point of no return until, I believe, they die without receiving Jesus as their Lord and Savior. That's the point of no return. To die apart from faith in Jesus Christ is that unpardonable sin, that unforgivable sin. It's to reject him. But there's always an opportunity for repentance. And so the author concluded here in verse 9, and this is where we left off last week in verse 9. But beloved, we're confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. He knew that they weren't past the point of no return. Far from it. So after a heavy warning there in verses 4 to 6 of chapter 6, after a heavy warning, he looks to bring some encouragement now in the rest of this chapter. They've already been a group that has shown forth good fruit. These are things that accompany salvation, right? When a person gets saved, what happens? They're filled with the Holy Spirit. And so in other words, if a person is truly born again, now the Holy Spirit is in them, what should be the result? There should be good fruit. Because we know that the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 to 23, came and gone, there it is. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. These are the fruit that should mark every Christian. Without question, without doubt. Nobody can look at that and go, well, yeah, I give my life to Jesus, but you know, I'm just not that kind of a person. That love stuff, patience, you know, faithfulness, oh man, that's just not me. Well, that's the point of being born again, right? When you're born again, the old man has died, right? You're a new person in Christ. So no longer can you say, well, that's just not me. Because you're now linked to Christ. And you have the Holy Spirit in you. And it's the Holy Spirit that is bearing fruit through you. Primarily, it's that fruit of love, of which all the other fruit that are listed there are simply an expression of love. As believers, we should be those that are walking in love. What does love ultimately entail? It means a laying down of self, dying to self, right? It's no longer living for yourself, living for the Lord, living for his people. So these people in verse 9, as the author writes it, that he's confident in better things because we've already seen these things that accompany salvation. We're going to talk a bit more about that here. So as we continue on now, in chapter 6, we see the things that these Christians have been fruitful in, but now we're to continue also to be faithful in. We're seeing things that they've been fruitful in, but also how they're to be faithful in those things. And as we mentioned last week, pilgrims should make progress, right? That's what we're looking at here in chapter 6. So let's pick it up in verse 10. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name. The author is obviously speaking to people here who have been walking with the Lord. They have been serving him and bearing fruit. And here's the deal. It's not in vain. The author is saying that the steps you have taken in Jesus, the fruit that you've borne, it's not in vain here. The things that you've done has been done for a purpose. Understand this, that God knows the things that they have done. And God will be the rewarder of all things that are done for him. And that is all that will be rewarded in that day. Things that have been done for him only. Those are the things that will be rewarded. You see, understand this again. We don't work for our salvation. So when we talk about all these things that they're doing, they're not doing these things for salvation. They're not doing it for a right standing with God. They're doing it because of a good work that God's done for them. They're doing these things because God has saved them. And we too desire, should desire, to do a good work. Not to be saved, but just to honor the Lord because of what he's done for us. And there are times that we need to be encouraged that all we do is not in vain. I think of the many people who keep things rolling around here on a Sunday to Sunday basis, things happening through the week with the church, in the church, for the church. I think of all the things that get done, and I'm so grateful. And some of you may be serving and wondering if anyone even realizes what you're doing. Perhaps you struggle with the, you know, nobody appreciates me attitude. Nobody even cares what I do or knows what I do. I don't get any thanks around here. But here's the great thing. God is faithful. And he's the one that sees all. He knows all that you do. And what you do unto others, it's as though it's being done unto him and for him. There's a direct reflection of your heart to him in those things. You can't get angry with someone or mistreat somebody and think that it won't affect your relationship with God. So your service to God is connected to your service to one another. And God's going to bless you and reward you for those things. Whether myself or someone else acknowledges and thanks you, understand that what you're doing is being done for the Lord. And God rewards those things. We never have to lose heart in what we do. And sometimes, understand this, sometimes it is a labor of love. Right? It's a labor of love. When we are serving one another, as these people were doing, they were ministering to the saints, and they were continuing to minister. That can be a labor of love. I don't know about you, but I'm not a big fan of labor. I don't like labor. I don't like hard work. But sometimes it needs to be done. And the one thing that can motivate is just simply having that love. Again, love is that, really that denial of self. It's the opposite of self. It's not living for yourself. It's a labor of love. It's not always easy to serve one another and to love people. Just loving people can be a labor, can't it, at times? You've ever experienced that? Not around here. Not here, but when you go outside of here, it can be a labor, of course. But we understand this is what it means to be a follower of Christ. And there's a great reward in that, isn't there? And so the author encourages now even further now to be diligent in these things. We desire in verse 11 that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Many of these Hebrew Christians were struggling along. They were being questioned by their Jewish families of why they had turned from Judaism to follow some man. Why would you follow this one that they called Jesus? Some were being ostracized, kicked out of their family. It was not an easy road to just say, I'm following Jesus now. But the word goes forth saying, to keep on trucking on, because it'll all be worth it. And that does require diligence, doesn't it? It requires a person to keep their eyes on the prize and keep moving forward, even under persecution, doubt, or weariness. Keep pressing on. Keep moving forward. And in doing so, they will find their full assurance of hope, it says. That full assurance of hope. The full assurance of hope is realized at the end, isn't it? At the end. You see, we're not in a sprint here in our walk with the Lord, in our relationship with the Lord. We're not in a sprint where we want to come out of the gates heavy and strong and give it our all and go, okay, Lord, I'm going to give you a good solid month here, and then I'm going to just leave it up to others. We're in a marathon where we pace ourselves and say, it doesn't so much matter how I start, but how I finish. And I want my finish to be a lot better than my start was. We continue on. We press on. Anyone who starts off in a race has what for their goal? The finish line. That's right. When you start off in a race, you're looking forward to that finish line. And it's at the finish line that people then receive their reward. Wouldn't it be great if you just start off in a race and they began to hand out trophies along the way? You've done maybe like 100 yards, you know? Somebody says, I just love your stride. You're doing so good. Here's a trophy. All right, awesome. I'm going to give up. No, I'm done. Wouldn't it be great if they did that? But that's not the case. It's you run for that finish line. You give it your all. And if we don't keep our eyes on the prize, if we don't keep our eyes on the goal, what happens? We begin to get a little complacent, a little lazy, and as the author says here, even a little sluggish. It just simply means lazy. We fail to give it our all when we lose that focus. You see, when we don't have that focus, we begin to lose hope, don't we? And when we begin to lose hope, what happens? We get kind of down, discouraged. And we get very complacent and very lazy. We don't want to do anything. We think, what's the point? I have no reason here. There's no hope. There's no point. I'm just ready to give up. That's what happens when we lose hope. We sit back and we just say, nah, what's the point? But here we see that we have a great hope, a dependable hope, a hope that keeps us moving on and moving forward in the Lord. That's why I love what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12 to 14. He says, not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself yet to have apprehended, but one thing I do. Here's his goal. He's got the finish line in his sights. One thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Don't you love that? That's what any good athlete has to do. Forget those things which are behind and press forward, reaching forward to those things which are ahead. Pressing toward the goal. He says that a couple of times. You're just pressing on. I love that attitude. That's the attitude that the Christian should have. And you see, we are able to press on in the midst of difficulty and hardship when we realize the hope that we have. When we realize what's awaiting at the finish line. As we press on, it's important to have good examples that we look to where we can see that it's possible. There were many saints that have persevered and held on by faith, it says here in verse 12. Imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Many great men and women who have had that faith and that hope, and they've held on in that hope. They've had the courage to not give up. Men and women who would not let go of their hope in God, and they patiently waited until they inherited, notice it's not earned, they didn't earn it, but they patiently waited until they inherited the promises. The Hebrews would have even had a man like Stephen in their recent history as an example of holding on to Jesus. He stayed the course, even through persecution. He held on in faith, and now he stands as an example of one who, in patience, inherit the promises. You know, Stephen could have been a man that easily said, it's not worth it. I don't even know if this is really going to pan out. Why would I risk my life here? But he held on in faith, didn't he? And he received his crown and is experiencing right now the promise of eternal life and the glories of heaven. This is what we'll see when we come to chapter 12. Jump over there right now, actually. Let's have a little preview, because it'll probably be another year till we're here. But chapter 12. Look at verses 1 and 2. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and, I love it, the finisher of our faith. It begins and it ends with Jesus, right? The author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, those are all the people that have gone on before them who held on in endurance in that promise. They've inherited the promise. Guys, don't look to those that might lead you astray or the things that distract, but rather look to those and imitate those who have been faithful to the end, because you're not alone in this. You might look at yourself and go, oh man, I don't think I can do it. Nobody's had to go through what I've had to go through. Well, think again, because there's been many that have endured the same things. Jesus himself, right? As we saw in Hebrews 4, Jesus himself is able to sympathize, knowing what we go through, knowing our weaknesses. And there's many that have endured, and they've held on with patience until they've inherited the promise. And because of that example, we understand we can too. We can continue on in those things. And as we move into verse 13, now we're given a great example now of one who has in patience inherited the promises, and it's Abraham, the father of Israel. One of the best examples to use of how God's promises are dependable. Look at verse 13 with me. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. Now again, let's paint a bit of the picture here, the backdrop of what's going on. Let's look at the condition. Here's the scenario here. Here's what they were working through. I'm just stalling, like trying to get my train of thought here, okay? Here's what they were encountering here, the situation of the listeners, the readers of Hebrews. The people here were struggling with staying with Jesus. They were struggling with where they were finding themselves. You see, they gave up everything that they knew, okay? They gave up everything that they knew to, and it wasn't just, you know, giving up hobbies, interests. I mean, Judaism, it was a way of life. And their whole social kind of sphere revolved around all of that as well. Their whole religious and social living was revolving around the practice of Judaism. And they gave all that up to turn to Jesus. They had been given a promise that he would save them, and that he was coming back again for them very soon. I think the early church lived with this thought that, you know, as Jesus was here and as he went up to heaven after his resurrection, that he was coming back any minute now. That he was just tidying things up and saying, okay guys, I'm ready, I'll be right back. And they were living with that expectation. But as days went on, weeks, months, and then years went on, they began to think, well, where is this Jesus? We thought he was coming back. We've given up everything to turn to him. Where is he now? What's going on? And as this is all happening, again, to paint this backdrop here, they're still experiencing and seeing the temple in operation. They're seeing the priests continuing on in those services, offering the sacrifices. They're probably smelling the incense that's going up. they're encountering all these things that were a part of their former life, and it's kind of pulling them back. The experience of those things, their families that are involved in these things, it's pulling them back to these former things, and again, to the inferior things. They were being drawn back because they began to doubt the promise that was made. They were beginning to question and doubt the promises of God. But here's the case being built now. When God makes a promise, you can bank on it. This is what the author of Hebrews now is jumping into to make this case in the rest of chapter 6, that when God says something, you can believe it. You can bank on it. God made a promise to Abraham. And the author goes back to Genesis chapter 22 regarding that promise. Now, the promise had been given to Abraham much earlier than this. God had given a promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 2, where he says, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. He made further that promise in Genesis chapter 15, verse 5. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. So shall your descendants be. This is the promise made to Abraham that he would make of him a great and mighty nation, right? And that from him, the seed would come that would give life, ultimately pointing to Jesus. And from here, God went and made the covenant now with Abraham by having him get the various animal offerings, had them cut in two. In chapter 15 of Genesis, he had Abraham get those animal sacrifices. And what they do, they cut those animals in half, place them on either side of each other. And the two people entering into that covenant would walk between those sacrifices, those animals that were cut in two. They'd walk between as a way of tying or securing that covenant that they were making. But remember the situation. God puts Abraham into deep sleep, right? And then it was like a fire passes through those things. It's God comes and he passes through those things because it was a promise that God was making, irrelevant or independent of Abraham. This would be a one-sided covenant. It wasn't conditional upon man. It was solely done by God. God made that covenant with Abraham. And God alone would be the keeper of this promise, you see. And as years went on, Abraham and Sarah are both thinking, all right, we've been told we're going to have an incredible family. All right, let's get it going. Well, as years get on, Sarah hits 70, 75, 80, 85. And she's thinking, Abraham, what were you drinking before you went out and had that encounter you told me about? Because something's not lining up here, you know. Maybe some bad grape juice or something, I don't know. But she's beginning to wonder and doubt. Can this actually happen now? And it wasn't until Sarah was 90 years old that God finally gives her first child, the promised child, Isaac. Abraham's 100 years old. What does it tell us? It tells us that this is truly a miracle, isn't it? Unless there's people having babies at 90 years old these days, and I'm missing it, but that sounds like quite a miracle to me, right? It's a miracle. God was going to do this work here. So they have this child. But then the next test comes, and God says, Abraham, after Isaac now is grown up, and I believe is a young man at this point, Abraham, let's take your son up to Mount Moriah. And you're going to, Abraham, sit down, actually. I want you to sit down here. Abraham, you're going to sacrifice your son. What? But God, this is the promise. This is the promised son. How can you do this, God? If I kill him, what's going to happen now? But Abraham goes, and he follows in obedience and does this. And just as he's ready to bring that knife down upon Isaac, as he's stretched out on that altar, ready to bring the knife down, he stopped. He sees a ram in the thickets. God provided sacrifice. God provided an alternative. And you see, it's all pointing to Jesus, isn't it? Jesus who would come and be that substitute for us, that sacrifice for us. And so in Genesis chapter 22, as the author of Hebrews quotes now in verse 14, this is what it said in Genesis chapter 22. By myself I have sworn, says the Lord. Because you've done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Blessing, I'll bless you, and multiplying, I'll multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. So God sealed now. He made a promise with Abraham, made it in chapter 12, chapter 15. Well, God seals his promise now with an oath. I'm going to get into that as we continue on here. He seals that promise with an oath, swearing by his own name, because there's nothing higher or greater than that. And it showed that God's promise, his word, just like his character, is unchanging. And so look at verse 15 of Hebrews 6. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Men indeed swear by the greater, don't they? You know how it is, or how it was when you were kids, right? You know, if you really want someone to believe you, you know, I swear, honestly, I swear it's true. Or you'll step it up, you know, I swear on my grandmother's grave. Don't ever do that, but I don't know what that even means. But, you know, I swear on my grandmother's grave. Ooh. Or if you really want the clincher, I swear to God. I did this. It's true. I saw this. I swear to God. Because that's like the trump card, right? You can't get any higher than that. You swear by something greater, right? In a court of law, a person declares to tell the truth with their hand on the Bible, saying, so help me God. And so God here, he swore by his own name, since there is nothing greater. And with that oath, God showed that there is no longer a need to argue over the trustworthiness and dependability of what he has declared. There's no longer any reason to doubt it, because God has sworn by his own name, the greatest of all things, that this is a sure word. It's dependable, and we no longer have to doubt or question, as these Hebrew listeners and audience was doing in their walk with the Lord, beginning to question, beginning to doubt, wondering if they should turn back. Verse 17. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. God gave a wonderful promise. And it was a promise to all the heirs of promise. That began with Abraham, but it extends all the way to us, doesn't it? Heirs of the promise. We're heirs of the promises of God. And he has confirmed this by not just making a promise, but by making an oath. Like we saw earlier, God had made that promise a couple of times, but then he confirmed it in chapter 22. By an oath. That whole passage is just simply a wonderful picture in Genesis 22 of the work of Christ. This promise was ultimately pointing to Jesus. So the author of Hebrews now is looking to show how we can have two unchangeable things now given by God, his promise and his oath, to reveal to us that our salvation is in Christ, that it is a dependable truth, because God cannot lie. Notice it doesn't say that God will not lie. It says it's impossible for him to lie. God cannot lie because his character is one of trustworthiness, you see. God cannot lie. If anybody says, is there anything that God cannot do? You know, can he build a rock, make a rock that is so big he cannot lift it? You ever have people ask you those crazy questions? Well, just here's something that God cannot do. He cannot lie. Because it goes against his nature and his character. He can't do that. When God makes a promise, guys, and here's the point of what, you know, the author is trying to get to. When God makes a promise, we can confidently trust in it. He doesn't have to cross his heart. He doesn't have to swear by some formula. He just has to speak the word. And at his spoken word, we'll find a surety and dependability, because his word cannot change. I was reminded this past week of how our kids can have a hard time trusting what we say. You ever encountered that? I don't know what they're teaching our kids in school these days, but, you know, it seems that they always know better than us, right? Isn't that the case? Well, I was out in the park, you know, behind our house. Just, you pass it probably every Sunday when you come here, that little park off down the street here. And our house backs on the park. And so, you know, we were out there sledding this past week with all the nicely, freshly fallen snow we had this past week. That I'm sure everybody's glad it's now on its way out. But we have a great time in the park when it snows. And so we're out sledding. Kids are having a great time. And then a couple of my boys, my two older boys, Cole and Jaden, they had an idea. Hey, let's build a jump and jump over the creek, because there's a little creek that runs through the park. Let's build a jump and jump over the creek. And so me, being the only sensible adult there, jump in and says, awesome, let me help you build it. So we get the shovels from home and we start building a jump. And we start securing the landing spot, you know. Nicely fresh powder there. And so they get up, you know, on top of that hill, and they begin to go down, and they give it their best effort, and they're doing pretty good, you know. Maybe a few toe drags in the water, but they're doing pretty good. Well, then along comes my little guy, Levi, seeing what's all happening. Whoa! Hey, Dad, can I give it a try? And I'm like, no way, buddy. Listen, Levi, I don't think you're really understanding the ramifications here. Because I don't want you to go flying into that creek and to be soaking wet and freezing cold, and you're going to not like that. You're not going to enjoy. Well, Levi just presses and presses and he presses. Like, Dad, come on, please, can I do it? Like, no, Dad, please, can I do it? I want to do it. And so I begin to think, this would be a great lesson for him just to trust me when I say something. So I say, Levi, all right, you're next. Let's go. And I get that board nice and shiny and smooth and get him up there. And he jumps on that board head first, you know. And he's going down. It's like he's going in slow motion. And I'm just like going, oh, no. And he goes over, barely got over the jump, head first straight into the creek. Full body, everything, you know. And so after I had stopped laughing, right, after I stopped laughing, I went right down there, you know, and I came over to him and I gave him a good lecture. I didn't do it right then, but I later. But I said, you know, Levi, how was that? He's like, I need to go home now. So I was like, yes, yeah, we're going home. So we went, got changed, got warmed up, and it was a good lesson. And so I certainly did encourage them next time. Levi, when I tell you something, you got to trust me, right? Because I got his best interest at heart. And it's the same with God. He says, listen, God doesn't tell us things that are going to be hard for us or that are going to wreck or destroy us. He's got our best interest at heart. And he cares for us, right? And so we understand that what God does, what God says, he does for a reason. And it's his word and his promises that we can absolutely, wholeheartedly, 100% trust and bank on with complete dependability. Amen? And I wonder how often, you know, we press the Lord like my guy Levi was doing. Do we take him at his word? Or do we try to rationalize with him why our way is better, or that I want to do this, it just seems so cool, Lord, let me do this? Do we press him, or do we say, Lord, okay, I'm going to just trust you? His word is good. Well, we're seeing here that God has given us a sure and a dependable word that cannot change, and it's all wrapped up in the promise of Jesus, right? It's all wrapped up in the promise of Jesus. This is what's at hand here, because people were leaving that promise in Jesus to turn to inferior things. Well, it should be a consolation for us here, or encouragement for us to flee for refuge to the only source of hope, that is Jesus Christ. That's what it says in verse 18. That by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation. That's the word encouragement there. Who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. You know, when we hear that word refuge, it brings to mind, back in the Old Testament, the cities of refuge that were established there in the land of Israel. Numbers chapter 35 talks about it. Joshua, I think, chapter 20 or 22 talks about it. Deuteronomy talks about it. We see passages that reference these cities of refuge that were placed all around the different areas of Israel. What the cities of refuge were for was for, if a person had accidentally killed somebody, right? I guess that was a common thing back in the day. You know, you're out and you just, oh man, I killed another person today. Whoops, you know. So if a person had accidentally killed somebody, they had a city of refuge to run to. Because, of course, in that day, you know, where they were driven by that honor system that if you did somebody something to my family, well, we were going to seek revenge, you know, and we would have to take your life for the life that you took. Well, there were times where things just happened and it was accidental. It wasn't men. It was, you know, manslaughter, as we would call it. And so they would have cities of refuge that they would run to. And as long as that person got to a city of refuge, then their life was protected. They were safe. Nobody could lay a hand on them. There's some interesting things about the city of refuge. Interesting things that correlate to and compare to what we have in Jesus. Okay, a wonderful picture and parallel of Jesus seen through those cities of refuge. Because both Jesus and the cities of refuge were within easy reach of the needy person. They were of no use if someone could not get to that place of refuge. But the cities of refuge and Jesus, he's accessible, right? He's accessible. Easy reach for anybody. The cities of refuge and Jesus were available for all. It wasn't just for the Israelites. It was for anybody to run to. And the cities of refuge and Jesus are and were the only solution for the one in need. There's no other option. It was a city of refuge you had to go to. And the person was only protected within the boundaries of that city. As soon as they stepped outside that city, they could have been taken out like that. It was only within the boundaries. Same with Jesus. As long as we're abiding in Jesus, we're safe. We're secure. And with both Jesus and the cities of refuge, this is interesting, full freedom came with the death of the high priest. When the high priest in Jerusalem died, the person that was seeking refuge in the city, they were now exonerated. They were now free to go. And their life would be safe and protected. It's the same for us. Jesus, our great high priest, who has died for us to bring salvation, hope, protection for our lives. And notice this hope we have in verse 19. This hope that we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. This hope we have in Jesus is an anchor for us. It's an anchor of the soul, it says. So when the storms of life come and you begin to get rocked around a little bit, you need to have an anchor, don't you, that's holding you still. People in this day were beginning to drift because they weren't anchored in hope of salvation that comes and only comes through Jesus Christ. And so there's nothing that will be able to move our salvation when we're anchored to Jesus. No works-based salvation will be able to do that. No self-righteous living will accomplish that. You never know if you've met your quota. You never know if you've done enough, if you've lived right enough, if you're living for those things. You're not going to be anchored to anything. You're going to be drifting around insecure and uncertain if you're truly, really saved, if you're living by your own works. You easily get moved in that unstable kind of condition. But when we're anchored to Jesus, we're held secure. Because it's anchored all the way into heaven, it says, right? All the way into heaven. Behind the veil and in the presence of God Almighty. Now that would have really have piqued the attention now of the Jews that were listening to this letter and who were still living under the law. Because, again, only the high priest could enter past the veil. The temple had, you know, a few different sections. Only the priest could go into the first section of the temple, which was the holy place. The table of showbread was, the lampstand, the altar of incense. And then past that holy place was the veil, and then past that veil was the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant sat. And only the high priest could go into that Holy of Holies, past the veil. And the high priest could only go into that place one day of the year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And there was an uncertainty in the outcome of the high priest going into the Holy of Holies. Is his sins been purged? Is he walking in there clean? Or is he going to be wiped out? There was even an uncertainty for the high priest going in there. But we, it says here, are anchored to the one who is a forerunner and has entered into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, for us. He's done that on our behalf. Notice this, that it says he's a forerunner. Okay? He's a forerunner. In other words, he goes before, which means we will follow after. Right? That we're going to follow after. It's a position that is secured to us now in Jesus Christ. He goes before us, and we follow. He's the forerunner. He's the one that's leading us in. Those that followed the Mosaic law didn't have that blessing. The Levitical high priest entered the veil as a representative, but not as a forerunner. Everybody else had to wait on the outside and see if his sacrifice was accepted. He had to wait on the outside looking in. But now we've been brought in to the very presence of God through us being linked or anchored to Jesus. We're anchored to him by our salvation in him. Some of the listeners may have begun to argue or question the legitimacy now of that, since it was only the high priest that could go into the Holy of Holies. How can this Jesus that you follow, how can he do that? He wasn't a high priest. He wasn't of the line of Aaron. He wasn't a high priest. How could he do that for you? But here now, and we'll get in this next week, okay? And the week after. And probably the week after that, we'll be in this. Because for the next few chapters, he's going to cover this role of Jesus as our great high priest. But he's not just any high priest. He's a high priest under the order of Melchizedek. And so we're going to talk about this Melchizedek coming up. And he'll explain to the listeners of Hebrews here now who are questioning these things that Jesus has every right as a high priest to go before us. And not just to be a representative, but to be a forerunner, to lead us in to places that people can only dream of. And to have that sure confidence of the promises of God, that salvation is in Jesus and only in Jesus. It's in him alone. God's given us a great, dependable promise of this reality. And not only should he be a refuge for us all now, but he's our great hope, isn't he? That keeps us anchored in him, immovable, pressing on, moving forward. He's the hope that we have. Though detractors may come, difficulty and discouragement, guys, keep holding on to Jesus. Keep holding on to Jesus, because he is the only thing that is steadfast and sure. God said it, and I believe it, and that settles it. Amen.